The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
To 1, and we'll read from verse 19 to verse 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify, that this is the Son of God." Amen. Shall we pause just for a moment in prayer together? Grant now, O gracious Father, that as we consider the testimony of one man, that you will speak to us as individuals, no matter how young or how old we might be, no matter how interested or apparently disinterested, so as to make us very aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is one with whom we need to reckon. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. We come this evening to our third study in the Gospel of John, and it is very appropriate the way that it fits on this, our baptismal evening, although it wasn't contrived to be so. In writing his Gospel, John, we have already noted, is presenting the case for believing in Jesus Christ. He is, if you like, of all the Gospel writers, addressing himself to the individual who may be concerned to answer the question, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as that men and women might believe in him, he calls, as it were, to the witness stand a number of people throughout the chapters of his Gospel. And the first of these is this man whom we confront this evening, the only son of an elderly couple. His father's name was Zechariah, and he was a priest. His mother's name was Elizabeth. They took delivery of this boy in circumstances about which you may read in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, in such a way as to make them believe that John, who was born to them, was a very special gift from God, and also he was to be a man of destiny. The reason for their implicit trust in these facts may be discovered by reading the Gospel account in Luke. Now, about 26 AD, John the Baptist makes his appearance on the pathway of public ministry. And we'll read of these events not only in John's Gospel, but also in the Synoptic Gospels. His first public appearance attracted a following and created a stir amongst the religious community of his day. So much so that, as verse 19 tells us, the Jews of Jerusalem decided that this phenomenon, this John the Baptist phenomenon, was of such importance that they needed to launch an official inquiry. And what you have from verse 19 through verse 28 is the details of this official inquiry. Then, from verse 29 and following, you have some of John's explanation. And then tonight, finally, before the people are baptized, I want to bring for us a word of application. So if you have those three words in your mind, then you will understand where we're going. And you ought to have been handed an outline which may be of help to you in tracing our path through as well. First of all, then, we begin with noting the investigation. The investigation concerned, first of all, the identity of John the Baptist. It is obviously of relevance who an individual is, especially if he has certain things to say, especially if he has begun to create a stir and attract a crowd. The very natural thing to ask is, who is this man? Now, it is interesting, and in keeping with the purpose already stated, that John does not duplicate the synoptics in dealing with the ministry of John the Baptist. He assumes a background knowledge, and he assumes that his readers understand that the investigation took place in light of, one, John's ascetic way of life. You remember, he was into health food, eating locusts and wild honey, and he was into not exactly the normal dress of his day, going around in various gear that had to do with camel skins and large leather belts. He was a relatively first century bohemian kind of character, at least when it came to his mode of dress. And so they said, who is this man? And as they questioned his identity, they noted first his ascetic lifestyle. They also noted his prophetic ministry, in that he spoke in such a way as to make people listen. And of course, not everyone listens when everyone speaks. And these religious people were used to listening again and again and again to people talking about their various theories and plans and schemes. But this man, John the Baptist, held the crowd. The crowd was growing. The crowd was listening. The crowd was following. Hence, their desire to discover what and who this man was. Luke tells us, incidentally, in the 15th verse of chapter 3, that it had grown to such a dimension that the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John the Baptist might possibly be the Christ. Now that, you see, if you're looking carefully at your Bible, gives us an understanding of why he replies in verse 20 the way he does. In the ask him a question concerning who he is, and we read he did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, I am not the Christ. It was important for him to explore the myths that were surrounding him. In verse 21, they then ask him a very direct question. Then who are you? If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? Now we need to understand that the Jews believed that the prophet Elijah would return again bodily, perhaps in a similar manner in the way in which he had departed this earth, and his return would be before the arrival of the Messiah, and his responsibility would be to herald his coming and to prepare the world to receive him. So out onto the desert plains comes this individual, and it is very natural for Jews who understand their Bible to say, well, maybe this is the Elijah that we look for. Now, while it is clear that John's ministry was exercised in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, thus allowing Jesus to refer to him in those terms, he was not literally Elijah. He was John the Baptist. And so he simply rejects this designation. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Okay, chalk that one off the list. Let's try another one. Are you the prophet? Verse 21b. Now again, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, some had begun to interpret these verses as referring directly to another forerunner, to one who again would come before the Messiah, and he was the prophet. Interestingly enough, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, he takes that Deuteronomy passage and he applies it not to another forerunner, but he applies it directly to Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. And so John, realizing that this is not the case, also makes very clear, no, I am not the prophet. Now, if you'd launched a little board of inquiry and had sent them off with great hopes for a successful visit, and you had even gone along with them to see how things are going, you would realize that up to this point, they're not making a great deal of headway. And you can sense something of their frustration as they say, finally, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. I mean, they're almost at the point of, give us an answer, any answer. We've got to go back there and say who you are. You've created a stir. There's a great group following you. Who in the world are you? Now, in reply, John expresses the humility that is vital in the service of God. There is perhaps no greater question that would pose difficulty for those of us in the service of God, or even just in life in general, than what do you say about yourself? Now, there's a great lead-in, isn't it? Verse 22, what do you say about yourself? Well, what do you say about yourself? What would you have said if you'd been in John's position? John could have replied in multivarious ways. He could have said, well, I am the one who was filled with the Spirit in my mother's womb. Read Luke 1, you'll find out about that. He could have said, I am the one who was designated the forerunner, the clearer of the paths. I am the one who transcends the Old Testament prophets into the New Testament coming of the Messiah. He could have said a whole host of things that would have been accurate and would not necessarily have been boastful, but he chooses to reply with the deep humility necessary for the servant of God. And so he deprecates himself as he says, I am the voice of one, verse 23, calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, those of us who were present on the last two Sunday evenings will recall that we made much of the fact that Jesus is the Word. And we spoke about the Word's eternity and the Word's deity and so on. Now, there is a very interesting contrast here. Because John, by the terminology he takes, creates a contrast in the minds of the thoughtful readers. And that is between the Word and the voice. He says, Christ is the Word, but I am the voice. And if you think about the distinction between the two, the Word exists in the mind before the voice ever articulates it. The voice is merely the vehicle by which the Word is made known. The voice is simply heard, but is never seen. And the Word endures after the voice is silent. So says John, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. A voice bidding people to prepare the way for the King. And the phraseology that is used here, make straight the way for the Lord, was a very common practice of the day where if a conquering hero was coming to town, there would be someone who went on in front. If it had been in 20th century terms, you wouldn't have been able to get your car down the road. The reason would be the same reason as to why you can't get your car down the road half the time at the moment, and that is because of those great big tarring machines. And the tarring machines would be going before, preparing the way, getting rid of the potholes, and smoothing the path. That was the task of the prophet John, to prepare the way, to straighten out the minds of individuals, to set forward the pathway upon which would come the Messiah. Now, this was how he understood his ministry, and this, therefore, was how he described his identity. But their investigation involved not only his identity, but also his ministry. And so, some of the Pharisees, who would seem to have been a constituent part of the larger group, now question him concerning what he's doing. Verse 24, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? That's a very good question, you see, because the Jews understood that not just anyone could administer the rites of purification. So they're saying, here you are involved in some purificatory rite, and you're not Elijah, you're not the Messiah, you're not the prophet, so who said you could go around baptizing? What do you think you're doing? The cleansing in the Jewish mind of the people was a distinctly messianic act. And here is this man, strange man, big crowd, following prophetic ministry, and he is involved in baptizing. Furthermore, for the Jew, baptism at the hands of men was never for the Israelite. Baptism was only for those who were incomers to the faith. So the Jew was never baptized. The Jew did not need to be baptized. Now here in the midst of them stands this man, suggesting that the Jews now needed what previously only the Gentiles had needed. And he was suggesting that the chosen people had to be cleansed. It comes across very clearly in Matthew's account, in Matthew 3:7 and following. I'll just quote from it briefly. concerning John's proclamation, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Quite a way to start your sermon, isn't it? "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Now notice this verse. "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And so he is suggesting, and it cuts right across their understanding, that these people were in need, first of all, of what he had to offer, and then of what Christ was coming to do. And so you'll notice, in verse 26, he contrasts his procedure with a person. It's interesting, he doesn't contrast his procedure with another procedure, but he contrasts his procedure with the person. And he says, "My baptism simply administers a sign, but the person who is coming is able to bestow the reality of which the sign speaks. The person who is coming is of such a stature," he says in verse 27, "that I, John, am not worthy to perform for him the lowliest task of the lowliest slave." Disciples of a master could do and should do what slaves did for their master, it was taught, except for one thing, that the disciple of a master need not do the unlacing, the untying of the sandals. Every other thing was fine for a disciple to do, but that one you don't need to do. Now John says, "When it comes to my place in relation to the Messiah, I am not even worthy to do the lowliest task of the lowliest slave, the task that I don't even have to do." Now verse 28 gives us a geographical note, and verse 29 gives us a chronological note. It tells us where this happened, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and then in verse 29 we move from investigation to explanation, and we move from one day into the next day. If you read your Bible carefully, you will discover that through this early section of John, he chronicles things very carefully in relation to the early days of Jesus' ministry. The ministry of John the Baptist could almost be summed up in the phrase that he uses there in verse 29, as he sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is, if you like, that John's ministry as a voice, if we describe him as a voice, we might describe him as a signpost. And if you thought of John the Baptist, you would see him standing always pointing away from himself to Jesus. And always his voice would be of Jesus, his teaching would be of Jesus, and he really cared very little of what people thought of him. And so he is prepared for personal obliteration in the task of powerful proclamation. And would to God that more of us who were involved in proclamation would understand the key to the Baptist ministry. That the crowd that followed John the Baptist, I don't believe, had much to do with his health food diet or his strange dress. But it had to do that the anointing of God was on his life. And it is for that we need to pray in the pulpits of our land. Now when you notice this carefully, you need to understand that the order of events is as follows. That Christ's baptism, recorded for us in Mark 1:12, was immediately followed by the period of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And then it would seem that John's story here picks up with the arrival of Jesus back into the area where John was baptizing, subsequent to his temptation in the wilderness. So he reappears after his temptation, and his reappearance gives rise to John's teaching at this point. John's teaching could be summarized in these two phrases that I've given you on the outline, that Christ's ministry is a ministry of taking away sin and a ministry of baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Now, although Christ's ministry began subsequent to John's preparatory work, verse 30, John explains the eternal aspect of Christ. He said, "This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." It is John's purpose to set in context the Messiah. And so he addresses these people who were in a more privileged position than many of us, who would immediately register certain things with the phrase, the Lamb of God. They would incidentally register many things. Two of them would be this. When John used the phrase, behold the Lamb of God, the Israelite people would think back to Abraham and to Isaac. And they would remember how God provided the sacrifice in Isaac's place. They would also think back to the Exodus from Egypt and would recall how the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the door as a sign that saved from judgment and death. And so they would immediately set this in context. And we need to tonight as well. We need to understand that what John is saying here is this. That just as before in the purposes of God, he instituted a sacrificial system which was in need of repetition. So now in this man Jesus, whose eyes you now see, he is bringing forward the one whose sacrifice will be sufficient once and for all. By his death, he will remove both the guilt and the power of sin. Some of us tonight have a problem with the word sin until we try and give an explanation for our lives. Until we try and work out why it is that we cannot live up to our own standards. Why it is that still we have that horrible, critical spirit in our hearts. Why it is that something inside of us seems biased to the wrong thing instead of to the right thing. Why it is that we find ourselves, as it were, parked in the no parking area in relation to the commands of God. And time and again we look at our lives and we say, why am I the way I am? And the answer is found in the fact that the Bible speaks realistically about our lives and speaks realistically about the solution for our problem. There's a little chorus that goes like this, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. That is the personal affirmation of a life that is understood the removal of sin in the Lamb of God. Now John tells us very honestly in verse 31 that previously he did not know this Jesus either. But he continued with his baptism so as to lead men and women to repentance in anticipation of the one who would bestow by his death and resurrection the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. If you like, in simple terms, the water of John's baptism was a picture of what Christ's shed blood would be able to perform. So he says, Jesus, he is the one who removes sin. Jesus, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, he refers to the scene at Christ's baptism. You can read it in Matthew 3. And he explains that his personal knowledge of Christ, verse 33, was not that of human intuition, but was that of divine revelation. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. Now I want just you to note tonight that these two aspects of Christ's ministry are presented together here, are held together here in apostolic ministry, and that for the direct purpose to make clear that when a man or a woman comes to Christ in repentance and in faith, not only is sin removed, but we are indwelt, empowered, baptized, regenerated, filled, endued with the Spirit of God. And removal of sin without the filling of the Spirit, or one without the other, is something less than conversion. It's less than conversion. But he says the one who comes is the one who removes sin and who baptizes in the Spirit. And it is that which brings about the instantaneous change in a person's life, bringing them from death to life. And then in verse 34, you can tell we've almost finished. John reaches the high point of his testimony. And he says, I have seen with my own eyes, and I testify with my own lips, that this is the Son of God. Now this is in perfect harmony with the writer's approach, because we noted in the beginning of our studies that his purpose was, John 20:31, that people might come to believe. And so he calls the first witness on the stand, and he says, John the Baptist, tell us what you know. And John says, here I am. I know this. I have seen it with my own eyes, and I now tell you with my own voice, this man Jesus is the Son of God. Now we're about to have people stand up here and say the same thing tonight. And so I want to conclude with a point of application. And it is this. First of all, to notice the ignorance that needs to be faced. Because the statement in verse 26b, I don't know if you caught it, has a relevance beyond the immediate context. Notice what he says. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. Do you hear that phrase? But a one among you stands one you do not know. And tonight it is as true as it was on the occasion of John speaking of the words. There are for some of us tonight in this place the emptinesses and the voids in our life for which we cannot have an explanation. The trauma, the hatefulness, the rebellion, the disinterest, the emptiness of religious experience, the sense of deep emptiness. And among you tonight stands one you do not know. He's right here. He is present by His Spirit. He speaks through His Word. And you do not know Him. You say, well, I know about Him. I have a superficial intellectual awareness of His person. That is not the reference to which we point. Rather, it is the transforming security of a spiritual apprehension. That when I say Jesus, I know His name, and I know He's mine. And I can say with the hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. That is the testimony of personal faith. And yet the ignorance is apparent. Some of you are young people tonight and you sit around your parents or you sit away from your parents. And perhaps deliberately so, because you don't want the uncomfortable feeling of knowing that they know what you know. And that is that you do not know this one Jesus. So you've removed yourself by 15 rows, thinking that you'll feel better, and you don't. Because in your heart the Spirit says to you, and amongst you, beside you, stands one you do not know. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And that is the ignorance with which we are confronted. This is the testimony, says John, when he writes his epistle, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Does not have life. If we do not have life, what do we have? We have death. And if we have death, do we have the power to create life? No, we don't. And it is that which brings us to our very final point. Not only is there an ignorance to be faced, but there is a knowledge to be found. Look at what John tells us in verse 33a. I would not have known Him except the one who sent me to baptize told me. Do you remember when Peter makes his great affirmation of faith in response to the question of Jesus? And he says, who do men say that I am? And then he says, but who do you say that the Son of Man is? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus then say to him? Boy, you are the brightest of my disciples. No. He says, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. And you see tonight in the words of J.B. Phillips, he gets it well. He says, I did not recognize Him by myself, but He opened the eyes of my understanding and He made Him known to me. That is the great mystery of salvation, is it not? To which many of us could give testimony tonight. Why in the wide world is it that I could affirm my faith in Jesus? Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal it, but God in heaven revealed it to you. If we're dead, how can we become alive? not by ourselves. We're going to come, and I almost can't wait to get to John chapter 11 to preach on Lazarus. And let me just give you a little foretaste of it as I conclude. You remember the story how Jesus is confronted by the news that one of his best friends, Lazarus, is dead. And without going into all the details, he finally arrives at the tomb of Lazarus, a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, and he said, "Take away the stone." "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. He is dead. He is definitely dead." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and he prays to his Father. And when he concludes his prayer, he said in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Can you think of anything more ridiculous to do at a grave than for a man to stand outside the grave of a 4 day dead individual and cry, "Come out"? But did he come? Yes, he came, because the call of Christ was effective in drawing that individual out from the deadness of his physical existence. And my friend tonight, if the call of Jesus Christ did not remain effective in drawing people out of the deadness of their spiritual existence, there would be no point in the proclamation of the gospel. But it is just this fact that among us tonight stands one we do not know. And some of us have decided we may never know him. But in our hearts, even in these moments, he has begun to speak and begun to woo and begun to knock. And God reveals his Son to us by his Holy Spirit. The call of Christ is as effective tonight in spiritual regeneration as it was in the physical resurrection that day on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And I say to you with the words of the writer to the Hebrews who quoted of old, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Well, that's John the Baptist's testimony. Called up to the witness stand. That's all he had to share. Can I ask one final question? If you were called next, what would you say? If you were called next to the stand, could you say, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world?" Perhaps you will do all that you are able to do to retain the central thoughts that have been uppermost in your mind, as we move now to the time when others, as it were in the footsteps of John the Baptist, will give their own personal testimony concerning Jesus. Perhaps it will be that before we leave this building here tonight, there will be others who could be called to the stand, having come to embrace Christ in all his fullness. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you that your word, the Bible, is as relevant tonight as ever it was and ever it will be. Thank you that the Lord Jesus stands, as it were, at the crossroads of our lives. And we see him there, the Lamb of God, who bore the sin and the guilt and the shame that we know to be part of our lives. Save us from our excuses and from our rationalizations. Save us from the subtle ways that we employ to apply these truths to someone else. Help us to acknowledge where it is true that beside us stands one we do not know. And grant that as you speak to our hearts tonight, we may reach out the hand of faith and trust in Christ. Bless us, Lord, as we share in this time of testimony. May it be that each one who speaks may do so with the same clarity of John and confront us with the same issue. And grant that as we bring to you our evening offering, we may do so in a spirit of worship and of glad thankfulness. For we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.